So let's talk for a moment then about folk, pop, and the word popular. Because there's great confusion here, okay? Because you will hear, we shouldn't use pop music in the church. And you'll say, well, just because something is popular, that doesn't make it wrong, does it? And I would say, you're right. Okay, popular, these words do not equal each other. And they're often used... They're often used as if they are equal. You know, people think folk music means pop music. It means popular. See, something is pop when it's popular. Okay, these are different words with different meanings. I've already explained what folk music is. It's music of the people developed in little communities, not written down, not very complex, very accessible. The bad is naturally weeded out, not influenced by other cultures. So with this global culture we have now and mass media, it's no longer possible for new folk cultures to be created. Okay, we still have folk music because it's the folk music of yesteryear. Okay, and it's very good. And I think every world culture has folk music from its past that is very good and very different from one another. Okay? Pop music, as we have defined it, is music of the mass media, inherently commercialistic, intended to make a dollar. Okay? Find the lowest common denominator so we can appeal to the most amount of people, so we can make the most money, and that's what the music is. Popular is an adjective that means a lot of people like it, and that doesn't make something bad. Okay? Folk music may be popular, it may not be popular. Pop music may be popular, it may not be popular. Folk music and pop music are both often popular. That's what makes them what they are. If folk music weren't popular, it would fall off. If pop music weren't popular, it wouldn't make enough money and it would fall off. So they often are popular, but it's not equal to say folk equals pop equals popular. Okay? So this is one of those areas where we don't use terms carefully enough and it has caused a whole lot of confusion. Now, what happened with pop music? You know, this kind of left the church in a conundrum. The church no longer has control over culture, no longer has control really over everything. So how can we still have influence? How can we still maintain relevance? Well, for a while, the church kept high, you know, the church in general now I'm speaking. So I'm speaking of, you know, everything from Lutherans to Presbyterians to Baptists, everything, okay, in general. We're going to narrow our focus to Baptists in a minute, and it'll be instructed for us. But for a while, the church kept high culture, but because everyone else was secularized and pop culture was all over the place, it's like people didn't like high culture anymore. So the church felt like, you know, Christians felt like, boy, we're not relevant. So very soon, pop cultural influences made their way into church music. It began with a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher. Don't need to know that name, but it's S-C-H-L-E-I-E-R-M-A-C-H-E-R. He was the first person to press for an adoption of secular culture into church music. Okay, because he said, you know, he had kind of a pragmatic approach. Everything needs to be popular in our church services, so let's use secular music. And this had great influence. Okay, so Middle Ages kind of slid through Pietism, which in summary weakened the church's theology and left room for rationalism. You have rationalism, Enlightenment, Industrial Revolution, creation of mass media and all of that. And finally, let's just talk briefly about America. What did America do to worship? We have lots of freedoms. American democracy brings with it a lot of positive things, but it also brings with it a lot of negative things. Okay? What are they? Number one, American democracy encourages individualism and distrust in organized establishment. Which is good when it comes to government, right? We all need to be involved in our society, and we really shouldn't trust, you know, a group of people to totally control us. Okay? But such thinking, you know, added to rationalism in view of life and religion is a bad thing. Church music continues because of this to adopt popular culture and the secular styles of this world. Now, the first person to really push for pop culture to be really brought into the church was Charles Finney. Okay, Schleiermacher set the stage for secular culture to be brought in. Charles Finney was the first to say, we need to bring in pop music. Finney was a theological Arminian and almost a Pelagian. I mean, he was a Pelagian. He believed if we can do certain things, if I can develop a certain method that will inevitably lead to people getting saved. It's not a work of God at all. It's simply right method will lead to conversions. And so obviously then he wanted then to make, you know, the gospel popular and to manipulate people and to move them into making a decision. And so he would say things like, to people who would write music for the church, he would say, you need to mimic what they're doing, what the advertisers are doing. Because they're reaching a lot of people and it's very, very popular. Mimic them in the music that you're writing for the church. So he was the first to bring in pop music. Now in his day, pop music was relatively, what's the word I'm looking for? Relatively, you know, weak as far as objectable. Okay? And we'll talk about what kind of music that was. But that Finney influenced the rest of American and really world church history because of that. Because of his push for introduction of pop culture. So the first influence is this individualism and distrust of organized establishment. The second influence of the principles of American democracy was this insistence that people should have equal rights, which is true in terms of government, but there's kind of, you know, but it kind of developed and devalued into this stubborn-faced insistence on individual rights and really increased this man-centeredness. And that influenced the church's worship. We've got more of a man-centered church music, a man-centered focus in worship. Okay, man is the center of attention now and not God. And finally, American democracy's support for capitalism and commercialism and really the thriving of pop culture and all of that has significantly influenced the church's worship. American pop culture's chief objective is to sell. Art is no longer created because it's beautiful or because it benefits humanity. We've got to have the newest, latest thing so that we can sell it. And that's what's happening in pop music. You know, pop music doesn't last very long. There's always something new, always something new, always something new. And that has influenced the way church has done worship. Well, let me briefly just summarize modernism and postmodernism. Modernism is kind of the outflow of rationalism, a trust in man, a trust in individualism. So we've already kind of talked about that. Postmodernism is the successor to modernism because what happened was, you know, he had everybody trusting in science and trusting in man. Man is good, right? And then we had these two big wars, World War I, World War II, and people started looking around and saying, boy, maybe man's not as good as we thought he was. And so the reaction then against modernism was postmodernism. Postmodernism denies any objectivity, denies the accessibility or even reality of any kind of objective truth. Instead of trusting reason, like modernism, postmodernism depends on experience and intuition. Everybody's truth is equally true, and it depends on how you feel. And this kind of thinking influenced culture. Beauty is now in the eye of the beholder. You heard that phrase? Well, that comes from postmodernism. And it has influenced the church's worship and the church's music. So that now the CCM music industry can say, quote, art and especially music are morally relative. Okay, this is the first time that has ever been said in the history of mankind. Or the Christian rocker's creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all music was created equal, that no instrument or style of music is in itself evil, that the diversity of musical expression which flows forth from man is one evidence of the boundless creativity of our Heavenly Father. Now, we're not going to get into why I disagree with that until tomorrow. But the point is, postmodernism's denial of any kind of objectivity has influenced Christian worship. Okay, so in current church music trends, for instance, all music is acceptable. Anyone that that insists that one musical form is better than another has to be wrong. And that's an influence of postmodernism. Okay, so conclusion of this section. Prior to the Enlightenment, here are the overarching themes. Prior to the Enlightenment, what controlled culture was in a great way, a right view of God and a right view of how to approach Him. For the most part, they had a wrong view of salvation, a wrong view of the church, a wrong view of a lot of things. But the control over culture was generally good, both high culture and folk culture. With the Reformation, we had a push towards congregationalism, which was a important, significant stride. With Enlightenment came the introduction of secular culture. God is no longer trusted. The supernatural is no longer trusted. The church is no longer trusted. Because of rationalism, we've got the scientific revolution, the industrial revolution, mass media is created, and therefore pop culture is created. All of this is interacting and influencing how the church does worship.
Would you say all that again?
No. It's basically a summary of what we talked about. Okay? We've got early church, influenced by Jewish worship, Middle Ages, Roman Catholic Church takes power, a lot of problems with that, but culturally it was good. Reformation emphasized congregationalism, rationalism, distrust of religion, secular culture, industrial revolution, mass media, pop culture. Charles Finney is the first one to say, hey, we need to copy pop culture in the church so that we can appeal to people. Okay, now, Baptist worship. I hope we can catch up here. All right, let's talk specifically about how Baptists have viewed worship. Baptists as, you know, the term, the title, formal, you know, Baptists, came out of English separatism, who were rejecting Anglicanism's ritualistic worship. Okay, so Henry VIII breaks with the Roman Catholic Church because he wants to divorce his wife, not because of theological reasons. So basically then, the Anglican Church is quote-unquote Protestant, but it's no different than the Roman Catholic Church in its way of doing worship and it's a lot of its view of salvation and all that stuff. So it's still a heretical religion. So then you get a group of people who are truly regenerate within the Anglican Church. They are preaching the gospel, but they look around them and they say, all of this ritualism is not right. You've got the Puritans saying that. Some of them split off and became Presbyterians. Some of them split off and became formally Baptists. So Baptists as a formal group came out of English separatism, splitting from the ritualism of Anglicanism. Okay? One of the earliest Baptists was a man named John Smyth. S-M-Y-T-H. Now, Baptists basically took two forms. And you get all this in your church history, but it's significant for how Baptists do worship, or have done worship. You've got the general Baptists under the leadership of John Smyth, and you've got the particular Baptist. What is the difference between a general Baptist and a particular Baptist? All the way around. No, it has nothing to do with dispensationalism. The general Baptists were Arminian. Particular Baptists were Calvinistic. And you can remember this particular is what these terms are referring to is their view of the atonement. Limited atonement, another word for it, is particular redemption. And that is what it refers to. So the general believe in general redemption. They're more Arminian. And the particular Baptists were the Calvinists. And they viewed worship a little differently. And we'll see which ones influence American Baptist worship. Okay? But first, let's talk about John Smyth and the early general Baptists. First of all, they were aggressively against any kind of formalism. Because, remember, they were just kind of coming out of Anglicanism. So they were aggressively against anything that anywhere near looked like formalism. John Smyth said, "The Spirit is quenched by set forms of worship, and therein the Spirit is not at liberty to utter itself, but is bounded in." So, generally, you know, that seems like a good statement. But because it was such a strong reaction, he wouldn't even allow the Bible to be read in a worship service. Because that was too formal. You could read the Bible in preparation, you know, for preaching, but you couldn't read the Bible in a worship service because that was too formal. And you can somewhat understand why he went to that extreme, because he's coming out of everything done simply as ritual. And he wanted to react against that. He didn't allow any singing. Too formal. No reading the Bible, no singing. In 1608, he wrote a book called The Differences of the Church, or maybe a pamphlet. The Differences, I think it's a book. The Differences of the Churches of Separation, in which he articulated a lot of this. And there's a letter by one of his members of his congregation that's instructive of how they did things. It says this: "The order of worship and government of our church is, we begin with a prayer, giving the sense," it's all written in this kind of old language, "giving the sense then of the Bible, confer upon the same, and after a solemn prayer, the speaker, he propoundeth some text of Scripture and prophesieth," I think of, it says out of the same, there you go, "by the space of 1 hour or 3/4 of an hour." So basically, their services were prayer and preaching only. No reading the Bible, no music, prayer and preaching. Okay? The early particular Baptists were against formalism. I mean, that's why, you know, one of the big reasons they're splitting off of Anglicanism. But they accepted singing relatively early. And they were closer to, you know, the Calvinists, the Presbyterians, in their worship practice. So the particular Baptists and the Presbyterians, how they did worship was very, very, very similar. And we'll see some of that in a moment. is the particular Baptists who dominated in America, which is quite instructive. So we have early in American Baptists a tradition of singing, whereas if the general Baptists had dominated, maybe we wouldn't have that tradition. Okay? Let's talk about Benjamin Keach. K-E-A-C-H. Benjamin Keach was an early Baptist leader. He was a particular Baptist. He is a key figure in church music because he was one of the first of anybody to really promote the singing of hymns and not just psalms. Prior to this time, in all of, you know, all of the Protestant denominations, actually with the exception of Lutherans. Lutherans right away from the very beginning were writing their own hymns. But everyone else, especially the Calvinists, were very strong psalm only. But here is a Calvinist who is saying, we need to sing hymns too. And so he pushed for the singing of hymns not, you know, directly from the Bible. 1691, Spiritual Melody was the first hymn book ever used in Great Britain. By hymn book contrasted with psalm book. In 1691, he wrote a book called The Breach Repaired in God's Word, which was a defense of hymn singing. So he was the first Calvinist to promote, and so by Calvinist in contrast to Lutheran, basically. The Lutherans were already singing hymns. He was the first follower of the tradition of Calvin in terms of worship to promote hymn singing. And his article was carried over into the 1742 Philadelphia Baptist Confession, which strongly influenced how Baptists did things in America. So, you know, John Smythe and this preaching and prayer only, no music, no reading scripture, didn't have a whole lot of influence in America. What influenced American worship, because that's where we're kind of leading, you know, what's influenced us? We've got the particular Baptists. We've got Keach, who pushed for hymns to be used. And this is what influenced American Baptists in terms of our worship. Okay? Let's talk about the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, another Second London Baptist Confession. I've got a lot of quotes here. I probably won't read them. Strong proponents of the regulative principle. Why? Because they were rejecting Anglicanism. The Anglicans said, you must do all of these rituals and ceremonies and extra stuff. And the Puritans, the Separatists, among whom are developed the Baptists, said, you cannot tell us to do something that the Bible doesn't tell us to do in terms of worship. So the regulative principle is very strong in the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Let me read you maybe one or two here. But the acceptable way, this is Article 22, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any way not prescribed by the Holy Scriptures. That's a pretty good summary of the regulative principle. So these particular Baptists, the London Baptist Confession, strong proponents of the regulative principle. And that influenced Philadelphia Baptist Confession, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, which would have influenced Baptists today. Okay, so let's talk now about the American Baptist worship traditions. Originally, Baptist churches in America obviously followed the tradition of the British who came over, which were the particular Baptists who did sing things other than the Psalms, who believed in the regulative principle and all of that. And so what you had in American Baptist churches in the beginning was you pretty much could go from one American Baptist church to another American Baptist church, and how they did worship was exactly the same. It was simple, not a lot of pomp and circumstance, nothing extra, you know, only what the scriptures prescribe. So prayer, Bible reading, preaching, hymns. It was very, very simple. Baptists have always been characterized by simple worship, contrasted with the grandiose worship of the Anglicans or the Catholics. Okay? Lutherans have been also characterized by complex worship because they hold to which principle? Normative or regulative? Normative. So they're not against introducing some extra ritual and some extra pomp and circumstance because they hold to the normative principle. The Presbyterians, Baptists, are strong proponents of the regulative principle, and so worship is simpler because they limit it to what God has prescribed in His Word. Over time, so when historians write about Baptist worship, you have the British tradition, you know, obviously because of the influences, and then you've got what is called the frontier tradition. When you think of American frontierism, you know, what do you think? Hard, gruff, scruffy men, you know, right up front, in your face, pushing through the brush to develop their communities, etc., etc., etc. So what happened was, with this westward movement in America, the British tradition experienced two shifts. Number one, it went from subtlety to straightforwardness. So you go from this kind of maybe a little bit of a reverence, a dignity. When you think of British, you think of that, right? Dignity, carefulness. That characterized British worship, and that characterized early American worship. With this westward movement and all these gruff frontiersmen, you know, you get, hey, tell me how it is, you know, right up in your face. And that kind of began to characterize Baptist worship in America. You know, it's moving from subtlety to straightforwardness. And number two, there was a shift from theopocentrism to anthropocentrism. God-centeredness to man-centeredness. How's that? So while the earliest Baptists were Calvinists, now they're moving Arminian because there's a center on man. And you've got the popularity of these camp meetings. You know, all these common folks get together and they just have a good old time. And they, because they square dance at home, they begin to bring that into the church, and it's just this kind of casual feel. Revivalism is a big thing. There's a shift from Calvinism to Arminianism in Baptists. So there's this huge shift in American Baptist worship as this Western movement from British tradition to the frontier tradition. And you can still see that in America today. Some churches follow more of the British tradition, more reverent, dignified, that kind of thing. Some follow more of the frontier tradition, more in-your-face, man-centered, that sort of thing. Okay, so very briefly, general characteristics of Baptist worship. Okay, look through the history of Baptist worship, and these are things that have dominated. Number one, the Bible is the sole authority over worship. We don't have a lectionary, we don't have set liturgies, we don't have set prayers. The Bible is the authority. And so, for the particular Baptists and for the early American Baptists, the regulative principle dominated. Even the General Baptists. To an extreme with the General Baptists. And then that began to change with the frontier tradition. Number two, dominant place of preaching. Baptists have always been characterized by making preaching a dominant focus. Number three, attention to Scripture. So these are all kind of interconnected. Number four, Baptists have always been characterized by an element of devotion in their worship. So it's this idea of, you know, an attention to the Scriptures, but then a real heart devotion in our worship. And then number five, Baptists have always been characterized by community, which in terms of worship manifests itself in a high priority of congregational singing. Okay, so that's a real quick fly-by-night run-through of Baptist worship. But there's some important elements in our history there. Yes, sir?
When you say about this, when they started becoming more frontiers and man-centered, what period of time would you say this was?
It was with the westward expansion. So, you know, pretty early on, and that's right at the same time then as Charles Finney, who we talked about, who really pushed for pop culture to be brought into the church. Now, he wasn't a Baptist, but he certainly influenced some Baptists. A more man-centeredness in worship. You know, it's no longer worship focused on God, it's now, there's a lot of horizontal focus because of that.
Well, I guess what I'm trying to get at is because, when I ask you this, because I do know, like, in the past, and when you mentioned revivalism, that there's key people that were in the past that are in this, and I'm wondering if they're being branched under frontiers. And
like whom?
Like, okay, we got... See, it depends on the years. That's why I'm asking, because it could be anywhere from Bill Rice, previous, or it could be anywhere. So is it Charles Wesley? Because they had camp meetings, am I correct?
Right, yeah. We don't have a whole lot of time to get into this, but there's a big difference between revival and revivalism. In the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, they saw genuine revival. It was an act of God. Strong preaching on justification, strong doctrinal preaching, and people were regenerated. There was a great awakening. You get to the second and third awakenings, and we have a change from a God-centeredness, a doctrine-centeredness, to the man-centeredness of men like Charles Finney, where it spiraled into revivalism. In other words, if I can do certain things, I can get people saved. I mean, God has no choice. It's not his choice. I do certain things, and people will get saved. That was Charles Finney. And so there's a difference between God doing a work, God initiating revival because of doctrinal preaching, and people trying to do certain methods, including bringing pop music in, which is what Charles Finney promoted, so that people will feel comfortable, so that people will be moved, manipulated, and we can see people converted. So, does that answer your question a little bit? So I'm not talking about, you know, the Wesleys, they were not Calvinists, but they were God-centered, and they preached the gospel. George Whitfield was a Calvinist, Jonathan Edwards was a Calvinist, but all of these were God-centered in their presentation of the gospel in terms of, you know, let's preach the Bible, let's preach doctrine. So when they had meetings, when they, you know, preached the gospel, God did a work. God initiated the revival. But there have been men in history like Charles Finney who said, if we can just do certain things and bring in pop music and do all of this, we can make the circumstances right through the proper use of means to get people saved. And so that's the difference. Okay? Real quickly, because we're way behind.
So when did they start going back to the correct way of the witness and correct doctrine?
Who's they?
Obviously we're talking about Baptists, so...
Well, I would say they never did as a they. There are some Baptist churches who do and some Baptist churches who don't, and that's the question, you know. Okay. So each individual Baptist church now has to be evaluated on its own worth. You know, what is the church's doctrine? What's the church's practice? How do they preach the gospel? You know, so... Because, you know, when we're talking about the Baptist movement, we're really, you know, we're talking in broad strokes. You know, even, you know, there's not, you know, this was the heavenly time of Baptists. You know, there were still bad Baptist churches and good Baptist churches. But generally speaking, this is how things moved, as far as how Baptists lived in worship. And generally speaking, at the beginning, all Baptist churches in terms of worship were the same. Simple, regulative principle, you know, all that stuff that we talked about. Attention to Scripture, preaching was central. And congregational singing was central and all of that. Okay? Today, for the rest of the day, we are going to discuss four general philosophical principles that should govern our worship. Based on all of the theology that we laid out yesterday, the biblical data, we're going to start to synthesize some of that now and come to four principles that should govern our congregational worship. So you're going to want to know these principles, you're going to want to be able to articulate them, and maybe give examples of how they will affect our worship. Okay? So let's get into the first one. Congregational worship must be God-oriented. Congregational worship must be God-oriented. Oriented. With all of these, when I say them, you're going to say, well, duh. But we're going to explore how this naturally flows out of our definition based on the scriptures, and then how it will manifest itself. So the first principle is congregational worship must be God-oriented. We have seen that worship is a biblical response to God resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. That essence is the same in congregational worship. So because of that, it is necessary that congregational worship be God-oriented. Yet, much of congregational worship today is man-centered. We've got some churches designing their services for seekers, with music chosen that will appeal to unbelievers and entice them to attend church services. We've got revivalism, the mega-church movement. Those kinds of things have shifted the focus of congregational worship from God to people as the primary orientation of the worship. But because congregational worship is specifically designed to respond to God because of objective truth about Him, God must be the center. If we want worship to occur, if we want people to be responding to God because of their understanding of biblical truth about God, then God needs to be at the center of that. If our goal is God, then our focus needs to be God. All right, so let's explore this. Number one, expressing truth about God. So if worship in our congregational worship setting is response to truth about God, then how is that going to affect what and how we express? Often, and again, we're going to be talking about music a lot, not because it's the most important thing, but because the music reveals the whole philosophy. Often, modern praise and worship kind of music will express a lot of praise. Praise. Okay, so at face value, we might think, okay, that's good. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But it often does not identify who is being praised or why he is being praised. So there's a lot of response without the reason for the response. Objective truth about God. And what that often becomes then is empty emotionalism. Because true worship cannot occur without a reason for the response. Both elements have to be there. Truth and response. So truth about God must be Bible-based. We talked about this yesterday. God is known in two ways, by his character and his works. Who he is and what he has done. So the content of our congregational worship, whether it's our music, or obviously the preaching, or you know whatever element we're going to have in our congregational worship, the content of it should be one or both of those things. Either who God is or what he has done. Focusing on us, focusing on how we feel, is not going to cut it. Because it's not enough for me just to tell you, hey, I feel this way. I need to tell you why I feel this way. It's got to be truth-based. The hymn we opened with this morning has a lot of me, my, I in it. But, as we mentioned, the focus was not me, my, I. The focus was God, and then an expression of my response. Can you understand the difference? Okay, there's a difference between focusing on me and my feelings and focusing on God and then expressing my response to that. So if our congregational worship is to be biblical, it needs to be God-oriented in that way. So let's talk a little bit then about more subjectivity or more me-centeredness. Because there are those who will say, no, I think congregational worship should be me-centered. It should focus on us. And here are a couple of their arguments. Here are a couple of the reasons that they would say that, and we'll respond to them a little bit. First, they will appeal to the Psalms. And they will insist that since many of the Psalms contain individualistic content, then our congregational worship should too. So they'll look at the Psalms, they'll say, look, this expression is a very personal, individualistic, me-centered expression. Therefore, our congregational worship should be the same way. I have a couple problems with that. Number one, not every psalm was intended for congregational worship. Not every psalm was intended to be used in a congregational worship setting. Because Israel was a theocracy, we've got a lot of psalms that are about things like, for instance, royal psalms to honor the king. Psalm 21, Psalm 45, Psalm 101. So do those psalms talk about God? Yes, because in a theocracy, everything was wrapped up with God. So all of life was worship and all of life was about God. So even in a psalm praising the king, we're going to talk about God. But its intent was not congregational worship. Its intent was for the coronation of a king. Some psalms are processional psalms. Psalm 24, Psalm 95, Psalm 100. They were psalms for a procession of an army through the city, or a procession of the priests, or a procession of the royal family. Some psalms are psalms for periods of national repentance, like Psalm 130. This psalm was intended for Israel to nationally, as a nation, repent before the Lord. It was a theocracy. Other psalms, we've got the ascent psalms, the pilgrimage psalms. We've got the psalms for the ascension of a new monarch. psalms for the enthronement of a new king or for at the anniversary of a new king, psalms for the king's marriage, psalms for the departure of war, psalm for the victorious return of the army. I mean, these were things that were intended to be used in the social events of Israel, not for congregational worship. So if you got a psalm that talks about, you know, more us-centered kind of content, I mean, usually it's like, hey, we defeated the Amalekites, praise the Lord. Hey, we did this, praise the Lord. But it's not intended for congregational worship. It's intended for some festival of victory. Okay? So, in other words, the Book of Psalms is a collection of Jewish poetry. Some of it is intended for congregational worship, but much is intended for other functions of Jewish life. Isaac Watts was one of the first people to really notice this and emphasize this. Because up till Isaac Watts' day, all people were singing was psalms. That's all they were singing. And so you'd come to a congregational worship service, and you would sing about Israel defeating the Amalekites. And Watts was like, this is crazy. We're Christians. We're not Israelites. Why are we singing about, hey, praise the Lord, we defeated the Amalekites? Because they would literally put every single psalm in poetic form and set every single psalm to music and put it in a book, and they would just sing progressively through them. And so some of them were wonderful. I'll get to that in a minute. Some of them were wonderful. They were intended for congregational worship. But some of them were, hey, we defeated the Amalekites. Hey, praise the Lord. And Isaac Watts is like, this doesn't work. This is what he said. What he did then, because he still wanted to sing with the same quality and reverence and devotion and excellence as the Psalms. Take a break in a moment. But he wanted to do so as a Christian and not as an Israelite. So he paraphrased the general concepts of the Psalms into hymns that could be sung by Christians. He compiled them into a hymnal called the Psalms of David, imitated. So up to that point, you had a psalter. Okay, here are the Psalms of David, and we're going to sing them in our church. He said, we can't really do that. He was really an early dispensationalist before dispensationalism was really formulated. But he really was, though. He said, we can't really do that, so he developed a collection of psalm paraphrases that he called the Psalms of David imitated. The last choir anthem that we sang with the congregation on Sunday night, O God, our help in ages past, is a psalm. Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, is a psalm. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, by Isaac Watts, is a psalm. By the way, speaking of the second coming of Christ, not the first coming of Christ. So a lot of the hymns that we sing by Isaac Watts are really, we're singing the psalms. But he said, you know what, not all the psalms were intended for congregational worship. They're connected to Jewish everyday life. So let's take the general, praise the Lord kinds of parts of them, and let's apply them to congregational worship, to Christian worship. Okay? So therefore, just because psalms contain certain content does not mean we can use them in congregational worship. Okay, so that's the first reason that I disagree with that argument. We'll get to the second reason after our break.